Certainly good for us all to be together this morning to look out. There are lots of visitors with us. We're encouraged by that. I spoke with some of you. I know that some of you are traveling, and I think it speaks volumes that while you're about doing your things, you've made sure to put God's things in first place, and it's encouragement to us to have you with us, and we pray that all things we do here will be an encouragement to you as you see that we're striving to serve God according to His will, and we're using the Bible as the basis for all that we do. And our only guide in what we do. And so you would be our friend if you see something that's done that is not in accordance with the Scriptures, if you would let us know about it, that we may study it together and work our way into doing what God wants us to do. That is our only goal in life. We're thankful that you're here with us. And today we're going to be looking at a lesson that's based on a question that was asked. There's a wooden box in the back there, and people can put questions in there anonymously. And there was a question that was asked that I'll be talking about this morning. I'd like to encourage you to, if you have a question, to put them back there, and I'll get to them when I can. It's an interesting question and one that I've thought about a lot and think it needs to be talked about. Can a man swim in a swimming pool without a shirt, or a girl with just a swimsuit? And it's a question I was hoping to be able to answer in one lesson, but I think it's going to take us two, because when we begin to look at some of these issues, we have to make sure that we put first things first. We have to understand the issue before we can really get at understanding what are the answers to questions like those. So today we'll be looking at what is the real issue and some of the groundwork that we need to then, Lord willing, next week get a look at the actual answer to the question, what the Bible says about such things. Well, the first thing we ought to really look at is that this question about swimming in a swimming pool without a shirt or a girl just wearing a swimsuit, most people think of it as a summer issue, something that we perhaps see more prevalent in the summer, but it's really not a summer issue. This is an issue that, though most apparent in summer, can still, at the root, have many people that err in winter or any season, really. And so when we get to the root, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Sure, we're not going to be wearing swimsuits around or going around without a shirt, perhaps in the middle of winter, but the issue of modesty and propriety, which is the question here, it applies to every day. It applies to wherever we are, not just if we're at the swimming hole or at the beach or somewhere. And so it's a question that we need to think about in our daily lives as we come into contact with other people specifically. Sometimes we try to come up with a dress code, and I know that many churches have actually established dress codes. If you're going to be a member of this congregation, of this denomination even, people will go as far as to lay down a denominational dress code. In my work in Brazil, you always knew who the Pentecostals were because they had to wear full suit coats and ties, and they were really the only ones wearing them. It's so hot that most people don't wear suit coats and ties, but you could always tell. And there was actually one denomination that when you were baptized, if you didn't have a suit coat and a tie, they would give you one. It was their dress code. And so sometimes to get around some of these issues, we'll come up with a dress code, but we'll see that's not really an answer. That's not really a response, is laying down a dress code. For one, we can't make rules that God himself has not made. 1 Peter chapter 4, 11, one of the bases on which we establish our worship and the things we do, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, as the word of God speaks, not as what our rules might be. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we can't be making rules where God has not made them. So I don't intend to establish rules or to tell you what you have to wear. What I hope to be able to do with you is show you what God has said about modesty and propriety so that we can make decisions that will help us to determine what we should be doing. In fact, a problem with making these rules or a dress code is that the rules of dress don't really affect the heart. Look at Colossians 2 with me, if you would. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And here we're talking about some of the elements of the world, specifically in the context of the Jewish situation where it was a physical law. It was designed to help them curb the sinful appetite, if you will, by giving them regulations, but it really didn't keep them from sinning, as was its intent. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I've studied with many people who belong to religious groups that have these kind of rules, that have a dress code, that have other rules. You can't cut your hair, you can't, whatever the thing may be, fill in the blank, but they have these rules. And almost always what happens is those rules are only obeyed either in the congregational context or when other members of that denomination are around. The one about cutting hair, I knew a hairstylist that talked about the women that would come in from these denominations where there was a rule they couldn't cut their hair, and they would say, just take a little bit off so the rest of the sisters won't notice. They were doing what the rules of their denomination said they couldn't do. Spoke with a woman whose denomination said that they had to wear skirts always. They always had to wear skirts. And I was asking her about her daughter who worked in one of the local bookstores, and I knew that she had to climb up and down on ladders to get things out of the stock that was up top. And I asked her about that, and she said, well, at work, they let her use jeans. And I said, well, if that's part of what God has said, that women have to wear skirts always, is she not sinning when she's at work? Well, no, that's only a church rule. And so what we see is the heart begins to develop ways around rules. God hasn't established a set of rules. He's established for us his nature and what our nature needs to be, and he's given us how to get at what we need to do because of that. And we'll talk about what that means as we go through the lesson here. But the idea that rules of dress will keep us from sinning don't, because they really don't affect the heart. I'm not saying God hasn't given us any rules, but what we need is a clear understanding of what should govern the way that Christians act in all areas of life, not just in the dress code, not just in what they're going to wear. If we have a basis for what should govern a Christian's actions, then we'll understand how to apply that to all places. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul has already been telling them earlier in the book that they can understand what he's talking about as he writes it. If they read it, they'll understand it. Gives them hope. It gives us hope, because many say, well, we don't know what God wants. We can't figure that out. He's so far above us. He's told us what he wants, and he's told us how to get at what he wants. And here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and following, he's telling them that they need to change themselves. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's a command that Paul is giving as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. If it's impossible to find out what's acceptable to the Lord has issued an impossible command. We know that's not the case. He's told us to do something that he's enabled us to do. And that's what we're going to get at as we look through these lessons. He's allowed us to find out what is acceptable to him. What does he want for us to do in terms of our conduct? Well, what is this governing principle of Christian conduct? How do we determine that so that we then know how to apply it in the rest of our lives? As we began this morning, we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll go back there. There are some things that we should look at, because Peter writing here roughly toward the end of his life, the word has now been given to the Christians. Most of the revelation has been complete. By the time he writes his second letter, he's adamant that it's been complete, that they need to look back to what they've learned and rest on that. He's not bringing new things to them, but teaching them to stand on the things they've already learned. But there are some things that are of utmost importance that he brings out here in 1 Peter. The first thing in verse 3, God has begotten us again to a living hope. What does that tell us? That we're newly born. We have a new life, a new type of life. We're not to continue, as Paul was saying in Ephesians 5. We're not to continue as we did before. We have a new governing principle. We don't live as we did when we were of the world. We don't live as the rest of the world lives. We live as new people with a new type of life. The living hope that he mentions that we've been born again to, begotten again to, he mentions in verse 5 most clearly. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That's our hope. That's the reason that we've changed our lives. We know that the way of the world leads to destruction. God, when he created the world, made an ordered, peaceful place. And when man sinned, chaos ensued. And we can look around us and see the chaos. And we know that if people would only do what God is saying, what order there would be again. God is saying that as he takes us from the world, he's given us the hope of salvation. If you look at verses 10 through 12, then going on in the reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Think about Isaiah writing about the suffering of Christ and how he had no idea what he was really talking about. He couldn't see the end of those things. He trusted in God, and he wrote thinking what marvelous things. And it says, according to Peter here, that they were searching carefully. They were inquiring of God, what is this? What are we writing about? Give us some light. But it wasn't to be for them. That the Lord responded to them that the things they were revealing were for the grace that would come to us, were for the salvation that would be explained fully to us. But what do we see in this? That these spiritual people, these prophets that were used by God to reveal what we build our faith on, they put salvation as something of their highest interest. As they were writing about it, it pained them not to know the end of all things. We've got it, and sometimes we take it for granted. But salvation is of the highest interest to spiritual people. If we claim to be spiritual people, then this hope of salvation that we have should lead us to live these new lives as newly born people, people born in to the hope of salvation. So our governing principle of Christian conduct, as we look at all these things, Peter begins now in verse 13 with his therefore. Therefore, and let's read these verses here, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct is in there twice. Conduct yourselves, and then we have holy in all your conduct. Isn't that what we're looking at? We're trying to find the principle of Christian conduct. Peter tells us right here. And he'll bring it up again in his letters. First, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, in verse 13. What is he talking about? This idea of girding up the loins of your mind, whenever the men who wore the kind of robes, the togas, if you will, in the Roman age, whenever they had to run or do some heavy work, they would have to gird themselves. They would have to prepare themselves for physical work by tying a sash around them and pulling up the loose folds of the garment so that it wouldn't trip them. And so that's the idea. We have to get our mind prepared for action. It's a call to mental action. It's a call to transformation, to changing the way we think. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. That doesn't mean don't be out getting drunk. It does mean that. But that's not the way it's used here. The idea here is to be serious about what you're doing. If salvation is of the utmost importance, then you're going to be serious about the decisions you make in the conduct that you have toward God and in the world. Well, here's another thing that should drive us. We should do this as obedient children. Obedient children don't just do whatever they want to do. They follow the Father's instruction. We were born into a new hope. We have a new Father when we were born into God, into God's family. We should follow the Father's instruction. That means we're not going to behave in ignorance. That's what he says. As obedient children, not conforming to the former lust, as in your ignorance. We didn't know what the Father wanted us to do, or at least we ignored what the Father wanted us to do because we were following some other plan. But as we're born into God's family, as he is our Father, we have his instruction, and it keeps us from being ignorant. What a great thing, what a blessing. But then he says in verses 15 through 17, be holy in all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves in fear. What is this based on? It's based on the fact that God is holy. That's what verse 16 tells us. As he who called you is holy, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we are to be holy because God is holy. That's the first bit. Then in verse 17, the idea of conducting yourselves in fear, God is not only our Father, he's also the judge. The holy God, the one who's got the absolute distinction of being separate and apart from the creation, is going to judge us based on how we deal with our need to be separate and apart from the creation. God is holy. The governing principle of Christian conduct comes from that word holy. It is holiness. Holiness is the governing principle of Christian conduct. As we studied all week about marriage and family, one of the issues that kept recurring was this idea of holiness, that the family is supposed to help us draw near to God. It's supposed to be an image of the family of God. It's supposed to be preparing us and separating us from the way the world thinks so that we can do things the way that God thinks about them. It's the real issue behind questions of modesty. Holiness. If we clear up the holiness question, if we understand holiness, modesty will be resolved if we truly understand it. And I'd like for us to look today at how this has always been the governing principle of conduct for those who would serve God. We see it over and over again in the Bible, that this is what should govern those who will serve God. Let's begin in Eden, Genesis chapter 1. Actually, beginning at the creation, pre-Edenic existence, if you will, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. These are familiar verses, but let's think about what they mean for a moment. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see that man is in the image of God. But what about the rest of creation? Everything else. If you would look at verse 3, at verse 11, at verse 20, at verse 24, God is simply saying, let these things exist. Let there be light. Let there be swarms of animals that come up out of the ground. Let there be plants. Let there be birds. But he gets to man and he says, let us make him in our image. That's something different. Man is separate. He's holy in relation to all the creation. God designed him that way. We are not to be as the animals are. One of the arguments you hear sometimes when people want to defend their sin is, well, look at the animals. That's how they get along. We're not animals. Peter later on will talk about false teachers who, like brute beasts, wallow in the things they don't understand. They're like animals, and they don't need to be like animals. They're human beings. They're to be separate and holy. They've been given a capacity the rest of creation hasn't been given. Well, then we look at chapter 3. We know that God gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that they did. They were tempted and did. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, as God is laying down the condemnation. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground, and he begins to lay down the curse. But I want you to look at what he does when he says all that. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten. Those are opposites of what I commanded you, which is not to eat. What happens? God's voice is supposed to be separate and holy in relation to all voices, even the voice of our wife, even the voice of the elder, even the voice of the preacher, even the voice of fill in the blank, who we might respect and put up and want to listen to before we listen to God. God said, you listen to your wife when I already told you what to do. You ate when I told you not to eat. Holiness is the issue here. God is holy. His voice is holy and separate and above all others. Man was made to be holy. Man fell. Man turned into something equal to the animals when he began to give in to his lust and let that lust drive him where he would. Before the law, we have some interesting occasions. In Exodus chapter 19, this is at the giving of the law, actually. But I want us to look at this concept of holiness here. Exodus chapter 19, verses 9 and following. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." What do we see in this? We see that God said to consecrate the people on the first day, and then again on the second day. And then we see that Moses, in verse 14, sanctified the people. Consecrate and sanctify are root words that mean holy, make holy. Separate the people. Clean them. Separate them from their impurities, is what he's saying. Sanctify them. Make them holy because the holy God is coming to their presence. Do what must be done to prepare them for the holy God's presence. He also said to set bounds on the mountain. Separate the mountain from the people. The mountain where God is going to be is not somewhere the people can go. Remember that when he spoke with Moses at the burning bush, he said, "Take your sandals off, you're on holy ground." There's something special, something separate about this place. Here he said, don't even touch it. In fact, he said, if someone does touch it, they're to be put to death. But it's interesting what he said in verse 13. Not a hand shall touch him. Don't go get him and do it, because then you're going to be going on the holy ground. Shoot him with an arrow or throw a stone at him. Kill him where he is, but don't you go up there and make it so that you're on holy ground as well. God was setting down some boundaries and showing this idea of separateness. Look at verse 23 also. Moses said to the Lord, as the Lord's talking about gathering people together, Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" I just wanted you to see that that was his point. Make it holy. Make it separate as you put these bounds around it. So the people are separate in relation to the holy God, and in this case, to the holy mountain where he was coming down to announce the law. But then in Numbers chapter 20, we see another. This is technically before the law. At this point, the law has been given, but they haven't entered into the Holy Land yet and began in full force obeying the law that God had given them. Numbers chapter 20, this is the occasion where Moses actually loses his opportunity to go into the Holy Land. Let's read verses 9 and following, and the context here is the whole company of Israelites is complaining again because there's no water. Moses once has already brought forth water for them. The Lord now tells him to go out and speak to the rock. And Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." What a strong statement. He says, because you did not hallow me. There's a word, hallow, that means holify. You didn't consecrate me. You didn't make me holy in the eyes of the people. Well, how? God's voice is separate and is holy. When he says, this is what I want you to do, it must be done that way. This is a major problem that people have today. They say, well, we're just going to kind of generally do what God said. No. If he said he wants it done this way, he's the Holy One. I have to do it his way. We see this lesson very strongly here with Moses. Moses needed to believe and obey. I'm certain he believed what God said. He went out and went to the rock, and it brought forth water. He'd seen it done before. He believed. The problem is, he believed in doing things the way he'd handled them before. He wasn't listening to the way God said to do it here. Before, God said, strike the rock. Here, God said, speak to the rock. Seems like such a simple, minute thing. But God's voice is holy, and this was a test for Moses. Moses had gone through some terrible times. His sister had recently died. He'd been putting up with these complaining people for so long that he himself was upset and said, do we need to bring forth water for you? Again, where's your faith? I can understand his being upset. But he didn't listen to God. He disobeyed, which shows disbelief, which doesn't make God holy, which takes away, it doesn't take away from God's holiness, it takes away our concept of God's holiness, and it causes us then to act in an unholy way. If we disobey, if we disbelieve what God has said, it makes us unholy in our actions. This is what we see here. You did not hallow me in the eyes of the people of Israel. What a penalty he paid. He didn't get to take them into the promised land. Another penalty here that's even stronger. This is under the law now. And again, this is a technicality. This is the first time when the law is going to be put to use in the worship of the tabernacle. They're still not in the promised land, but they're using the law for what it was set to do in Leviticus 10. By the way, they'd spent 8 days consecrating, holifying the priests, separating them for this task, teaching them every minute detail of what they needed to do. And then we have this occasion in Leviticus 10 that we're also familiar with Nadab and Abihu. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did, according to the word of Moses. I want you to think about how difficult this was for Aaron and Aaron's other two sons. The brothers are the ones, Nadab and Abihu, who were killed. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's see what happened. First, we're told that there was profane fire. Profane is really the opposite of holy. Profane is taking something that is supposed to be holy and making it worldly, making it common, making it a normal thing. They brought normal fire before the Lord, and what made it profane or normal or worldly is that it's what he had not commanded. Notice he doesn't say it's what he commanded them not to bring. That's not the issue here. It's not something he prohibited their bringing. It's something he didn't specifically tell them to bring. This is an interesting concept that we need to understand. They did something that God had not authorized them to do in this fire that they brought. So often, when people want to make arguments for what they're doing in religion, they'll say, well, God hasn't said I can't. Where is God prohibiting me from doing this? The question needs to be, where has God said you can? Where is your authority? If you're working on holiness, you're listening to the holy God and doing what he said. You're not presuming and then hoping he's going to accept it. That's very different. That's profane. Holiness acts after it knows what God wants. God is holy. So they brought something he had not commanded, profane fire. And the result was the congregation was in danger of not regarding God as holy because the very priest who had been consecrated did not regard God as holy. They said, we'll bring whatever fire we want instead of waiting for the one or the one they were taught to bring. We're not told where they got the fire. We're just told they didn't bring what they were supposed to. The problem is, if we disregard his word, we disregard his holiness. If we're not doing what we should as Christians, if we're not living according to the conduct of holiness, how are those who are outside, who see us, going to desire to live in that way? Aren't they going to say, you're a bunch of hypocrites? Isn't that what they say? When they think of Christians, isn't that one of the first things that comes up? It was one of the first things that came up with me before I was a Christian. And unfortunately, it comes up with me when I see people who are acting as hypocrites and calling themselves Christians. If we don't act in a holy way, our disregard for his word shows a disregard for his holiness, and it breeds and spreads to others. Look at what he told them to do. Let your brethren, let Israel bewail the death of Nadab and Abihu. It says that Aaron held his peace in verse 3. That means he didn't cry. He didn't get upset because of what the Lord had done. He understood that God is holy, and his sons violated that holiness and paid the ultimate price. Then he said, don't you dare take off your hat. They had the mitre on already. That was part of the priestly garments. Don't you dare rip your priestly clothes, as they would do to show their sorrow over the death of someone, because the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You are holy. You've been separated, just as it was on them. God's law is separate and holy, and it must be obeyed. And the priests also were consecrated. They were separate and holy. If you do not mourn their deaths, people understand that they died because they did not obey the holy God. What a lesson. The very first time they went to light the altar, the high priest learned a terrible lesson that day, and the lower priests also. How do you think they did the next time they went to light the altar? In fact, the purpose of the law, we're told, as we look at all these verses, I'm not going to go through all of those, but let's look at Leviticus 20 specifically. Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19 speak to the holiness, but Leviticus 20, I've always found an intriguing passage. Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 26, where we really get to the reason being for the law. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. That's the word holy right there. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He is the basis for our holiness. His word is what separates us from the profanity that goes on in the world. And it's the purpose for the law. I gave you the law so you wouldn't be like the people where I'm sending you. You will be different in every way. And then, of course, we want to see how does this apply under Christ. Look at Romans chapter 12. These, again, are verses that are so familiar to us. But I think in this context, perhaps it will open up some understanding for us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We looked at 1 Peter 4:11 already. That is, if any man speaks, let him speak as God does. Say the things God says and don't add things and don't take away. But in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What do we think? Your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as holy. One of the issues we're dealing with here is showing off the body in a certain sense. a man without a shirt, a girl in just a swimsuit. We're getting closer to the issue that we're wanting to look at. The body must be a holy and living sacrifice. The way we deal with our bodies and ourselves is a way that's not conformed to the way the world thinks or the world acts, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Isn't that what Peter was saying? Gird up the loins of your mind. Do things the way the Father wants you to do them. Body and mind must be separate and holy in relation to the world. What we think and what we do. And usually what we think will lead to what we do. Again, we've looked at 1 Peter 4:11. Let him speak as the oracles of God, that in all things God may be glorified. God's law is holy in relation to man's law. He is glorified if we do things the way he says to do them. Man is glorified if we do things the way man devises to do them. Well, some general observations, and then we'll think about these things for next week to get into the details of our question. First off, holiness is not simply a question of being different. Many people use it that way. That's not just it. It does mean separate. It does mean separated from. But it must be separated from whatever it is toward God. That's the way holy is used in the Bible, and that's our basis for holiness. But unfortunately, many use their differences as proof, and I put proof in quotes there, that they try to prove they're right because they're so different from everybody else. Unfortunately, often, people from the Church of Christ try to do the same thing. Well, we know that we're right because we're the only ones who do fill in the blank. That's not our proof. Our proof is that we serve the Lord. That needs to be our faith and our hope point, not that we do things that are different. The Mormons could probably use that same argument. I've heard them. We're the only ones who are right because we're the only ones who... The Adventists, many cultish groups, use that as their proof to convince themselves that they're right because they're the only ones. But you know that's the same thing societal rebels do. I had some friends in high school and in college who did everything contrary to what was expected and said they're the only ones who are living the right way. Society's got it all wrong. They know what's right because they know what they feel and they know how the system is trying to keep everybody down, as they would say. It's the same argument that's used in religion that's used with atheism. The difference is not proof that you're right. Sometimes different is just different. We need to be different and toward God. And how do we do that? We can't be content just to be different from the majority. Oftentimes when we're dealing with clothing especially, that's the thing that becomes the norm. Well, everybody else is really badly dressed. I'm going to be sort of badly dressed, and I'm better than they are. Our standard is not what the world does and being just a little bit above it. I think we talked about that even in the question of marriage during this week. If we get divorced a little bit less than the world does, then we're all right. The world's way out there. Well, no. No divorce is good. Can't be content just to be a little different from the others. Holiness means that we'll be different from the world because of the truth. Of course, that means that it requires God's will. That's where the truth is. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5, well, they knew the word of God, or so they thought. And they were coming and challenging Jesus. Beginning really about verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, that's the Pharisees, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, they thought they had it down. They were the only ones who believed the way they believed, and that was their proof that they were right. And Jesus said, well, if you're not better than they are, if your righteousness, if your holiness is not more based on God's will than theirs is, you're condemned along with them. In John chapter 17, in that great prayer in the garden, Jesus over and over again speaks to the fact that he is separate from the world. the apostles who believed on his word have been separated from the world, and that all those who will be sanctified, holified, separated by God's word, by his truth, will be different from the world. That's the governing principle of Christian conduct. What has God's truth said? How does that separate us from the world? Well, what does all that have to do with our question? We're not talking about swimming in a swimming pool without a shirt or going around with a swimsuit on. How does this deal with our question? Well, the only way we can know holiness is from God's word. We've established that. But we know that God's word says nothing specifically about swimming pools. Like we know them, they weren't even around when God's word was written. It doesn't say anything about men without shirts that I can find in the context that we're thinking of. It doesn't speak about girls in just swimsuits. Of course, they weren't around yet either the time the Bible was written. So how does all of this apply to that? Well, we're told how it applies. Galatians chapter 3, we're given a very clear indication of how to get at what God wants us to do. Remember, these New Testament books were written to people who, by and large, didn't know the Old Testament yet. In Galatians chapter 3, though, Paul says that they need to. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What the law teaches will help us. Romans 15:4, the things that were written before were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the things that happened to them weren't written for their benefit. That already happened to them. They're written for us, for our learning. So as we look through the Old Testament, God has given us enough information concerning the principle of holiness that we can make a solid application of it in our lives. Not only can we must make a solid and proper application of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Following verses 15 and on. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have got a great task before us, but we can do it. We can make proper application to begin perfecting holiness. He didn't say, be perfectly holy. He understands that we're human. There are going to be difficulties. There's going to be times we fall. But he says, you better be perfecting holiness. You better be growing in it. You better be completing it. It's the work that he's given us to do. You must make proper application of holiness. The next time, Lord willing, then, we'll look at some examples of what God defines in his holy word as modest and as proper in the scheme of those who seek his holiness. And in the context, then, of his holiness, we'll examine steps toward our becoming holy in relation to dress, and that will directly address the issue of men without a shirt in a swimming pool or a girl with just a swimsuit. It's an awful lot of groundwork, I understand. But I pray that you'll be patient and see that I'm building an argument that needs to be built, especially in today's society. We so often try to compare ourselves with the world, and we're going to fail if we do that. We must base ourselves on God's holiness. And so the question remains this morning, have you been made holy? Are you still in the morass that is the world? Are you still lost out there in the chaos? Or have you been separated from that and made holy? Several indications that it's necessary. We know first off in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus, he was thought of as being worldly, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness. He was deemed righteous and holy in the resurrection from the dead. That was the proof that he was unlike anybody else who had lived. All the accusations didn't stick because there was no proof, and he had never done any of the things they accused him of. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as we look there. We're understanding this concept of holiness and our need for it. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, of the holy nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God wants us to be partakers of his holy nature. He declared his Son holy by the resurrection. He wants to bring us into his holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, as Paul is defining what the Corinthians had been through, he tells them that they're no longer in the state they were before. And there's a terrible list he goes through of all of the sins they had been involved with. But as terrible as that list is, how hopeful verse 11 is. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, there's that word holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul told the elders in Ephesus that he was leaving them with the word of God's grace, and I want you to see what he says about it, because this is what we have. Acts 20, verse 32, Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All who are made holy by his word have that hope that we began with, of that inheritance of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, talks about holiness, without which none shall see God. Have you been made holy? Would you see God? Then you must be made holy. To do that, as we've established here, it's based on what he says we must do. We must believe in Jesus as his Son and as the Christ who paid the price for us, for our sins, as he died on the cross. He was resurrected, giving us that hope of our own resurrection if we are found holy and blameless before God. We've been given the word to direct us in that, and we're told it's absolutely necessary. If we can help you in your decision to be separated from the world, we'd love to do that this morning. What you need to do is to be baptized so that you may be washed and sanctified, as Paul said the Corinthians were, based on your repentance and your will not to do those things that the world would have you do, but to serve the Father. If as a Christian you have fallen back into unholiness, disbelief, disobedience, we'd love to help you straighten that out too. We're here and we stand ready to help you according to your need if you'll come forward while we stand and sing.